Please stand with me. Let's read God's word together. Our passage for tonight is 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after describing the tumultuous history of transition of power in the northern and the southern kingdom, the inspired writer of Kings decides to take a parenthetical break to bring in this very important theological theme of transition. This is a very important time in Israel's history. And let's listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church through the Word of God tonight. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. This is the reading of God's Word. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Eliyahu by a whirlwind into heaven, that Eliyahu went with Elisha from Gilgal. Eliyahu said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the Bnei HaNevi'im, the sons of the prophets who were there at Bethel, came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know, be still." Eliyahu said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Bnei HaNevi'im, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know, be still." Then Eliyahu said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Hayarden, the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the Bnei HaNevi'im went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Yarden. Eliyahu took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Eliyahu said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Eliyahu went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Eliyahu no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Amen. We'll pause there. Please be seated. Now, this section of Scripture is important because it is designed to teach the first readers, the Jewish readers of Israel, and now currently us, the New Testament, New Covenant readers of the New Covenant era, the church, an important theological topic of the unchanging nature of God and His sovereign purposes, regardless of conditions, regardless of human leadership. Now, why is this lesson so important? It is extremely important, but because we are mere flesh and bones and we look to men for guidance rather than the God who is controlling the men. And the more effective, more fruitful, and mighty the servant may be, the more people tend to depend on him. And so we need to learn the lesson that men come and go, lest we be guilty of hero worship. We must take a look at what God is doing. Everything looks bleak right now. There's too much unfinished business. Ahab is dead, but Eliyahu's prophecy regarding the complete destruction of his dynasty has not yet been fulfilled. His wicked queen is still alive and most likely is going to turn up the level of wickedness. since her weak husband is gone. And wicked descendants, other kings, and other leadership have filled in the void of wickedness. There doesn't seem to be enough wicked people, and they constantly fill the empty void. Baalism still is alive and active. Nation is still apostate. That hasn't changed. Even after the mighty and wonderful works of God through the servant Eliyahu, nothing has changed spiritually. Immoral idolatry is plaguing the nation at this time of the critical juncture in Israel's history where their entire faith of Yahweh may be wiped out through Baalism. The southern kingdom of Judah seems weak and inactive. They don't seem to be of any help. Even the good king Jehoshaphat does not help spiritually of the northern kingdom, and he gets sidestepped by Ahab and other wicked kings of the north. The menacing power Aram, or the Syrians, still looms in the horizon, and they're ready to strike and cause mayhem in the northern kingdom. Politically, it's shaky. With all this unfinished work, God has a plan to remove his most effective and mighty prophet, Eliyahu. What's going on? What's going on? And this is the kind of question that people will ask when they depend on somebody for answers, and then God decides, oh, you depend on my servant. I'm going to take him away. You know, the scripture says that Moses was still strong when he was 120. His eyes were not dim. And yet God says, you're done. You're done. And took him up to one of the mounts of Moab, Pisgah, and it says that God buried him there. God buried him there. So why? So that men would not be looking for his body to venerate him. Why did God take away Eliyahu? So that there will be no gravesite for them to come back to venerate, to build a church over a monument like the Roman Catholics do everywhere. This is not what God wants for his people, to focus on men. So at the height of a spiritual need, the mightiest servant of God, who's been most effective and most faithful, is now conveniently taken away from the historical scene. What will Israel do? What will Israel do? This is the big question. Well, Israel will continue exactly according to God's sovereign purposes. That's what this whole chapter is about. That's why the inspired writer takes pains to develop certain themes here. In such uncertain times, God has a plan to continue his divine agenda through his prophetic work. In this time, not through Eliyahu, but Eliyahu's protege, his servant, Elisha. An unlikely candidate, you may think, because he was a farmer who was called later in life. And yet, this is the man that God has chosen. The times are uncertain. New characters will rise and fall. Prophets will continue to confront wicked kings, and God's kingdom agenda will continue despite the rebellion of the nation and their refusal to repent. All this was foreseen and foretold as early as 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 15. Let's go there and refresh our memory. 1 Kings 14, verse 15. 1 Kings 14, 15 says, "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger." What does this passage say? It says that kingdom will crumble and it will ultimately be taken away into foreign exile. That's what beyond the Euphrates means. The readers now must follow the course of history towards this tragic end, all the while knowing that such tragic end could be easily averted through repentance and faithfulness. That's it. Just listen to the prophets, come back to the Lord, and they don't have to go into exile. They don't have to lose the land that God had so graciously given to their forefathers. And yet, the readers will have to continue to read a predictable pattern of unfaithfulness, all the while knowing that the opportunity to return is always there. That just sounds just like somebody's life. If you're spiritually minded and you're faithful to the Lord, you have such discernment. You go, you know what, that person doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to live like that. He doesn't have to avoid the blessings of God. But you see it. It's a train wreck, slow motion. It's going to happen. It's a matter of time. Why? Why? That is the question. Sin is irrational. It just makes no sense. Many people naively think that we, by our own effort, can avert somebody from the course of destruction. And the Word of God tells us, no. Sometimes what is really crooked cannot be straightened out. And yet, the righteous must learn from this lesson. Now, just like the Word of God, the Torah, was really for the second generation, the faithful generation who looked back and learned their lessons from their unfaithful forefathers. Say, we cannot live like our parents, grumbling and resisting God's leadership and the prophetic message from the Word of God, rejecting the Torah and always wanting to go back to the life of sin, of slavery and bondage to Egypt. We can't be like that. And they made up their mind not to be like that, and so they followed Joshua and they occupied the promised land, and they were a blessed generation. So the Torah was really given to the first generation, but they rejected it. It didn't apply to them. They didn't benefit at all from it. Rather, they rejected it, and they died as a consequence of rebellion, and their graves strewn all over the wilderness, millions of grave sites. Now the second generation had learned from that, and they were blessed. They obeyed. They experienced victory and conquest. They got to taste the fruit of the promised land. Now, same thing is happening here. Really, all this history, do you think that the failures of the people who rejected the Word of God during the period of the kings, they benefited from this? No, they did not. They did not benefit at all, actually. Who benefited? It's actually the remnant who maintained their faith and their purity during the captivity. The remnant who chose to give up their personal freedoms and their personal property and success and left their heritage of the north to come down and join their southern brothers of Judah because they worship God there. And even when Judah was rebellious, they remained faithful and they were purged through Babylonian captivity and they actually came back. Not everybody came back. A remnant did come back and they rebuilt and occupied and they were ready for the blessing. See, each generation has to learn their lessons. So this part of Israel's history really benefited the obedient generation who came out of the Babylonian exile. Why? Because Babylonian exile and the Assyrian exile, the exile of the Gentiles, was exactly according to the prophetic word that God said, because you commit idolatry, because your heart is far from me, because you reject my commandments and you persecute my prophets, I will send you into exile. And you're seeing it in slow motion. The book of Kings in the former prophets is all about learning the lessons of history. That's what it is. Are you learning those lessons? If you are, you would be avoiding the foolish mistakes of your parents and your parents' parents who talked religion but who never lived for Christ. They always pursue their physical comforts and physical success, but they never value the spiritual blessings, which was from God and for them and them alone for all of eternity. Rather than being faithful, they pursued other things. So that's the lesson that you and I have to learn. We cannot repeat the mistakes of the previous generation. We have to be faithful in our generation. So this is where you and I come in. The disobedience of the previous generation of the professing believers should serve as lessons for us in not following after their idolatry of success and money and comfort and luxury, but being faithful to the Lord. Abraham and Isaac were very wealthy, but guess what? They never valued the physical wealth. They always looked to God's promises, always. And they chose a path, a lifestyle that lived in tents and not settling down, but as nomads. Why? Because they were not the people to inherit, but they were the people to prepare for the blessed inheritance for the future. That's what's really important for us. We are not the people to inherit the earth now. This is not our domain. But we will inherit it when Christ comes and he will hand out his kingdom to the faithful, not to the unfaithful. Only you will see it then. You will see what we've been believing, what we've been trusting. Now you don't see it. Wicked people run the show, but not then. Everything will be turned upside down. Do you believe that? If you do believe it, everything's going to change. If you don't, nothing's going to change. Then your life will be a testament, just like the people here. You're going to be some of these characters, whether a faithful or unfaithful group. Your life will be a testament to what you truly say you believe. Will we repeat the unfaithfulness and rebellion of our fathers, or will we remain faithful and continue promoting righteousness and bearing witness of God to our own generation? That's really the real question here. There were very few faithful during the time of Eliyahu and Elisha. Very few, but there were few. Praise God. There were few, and we see them here. And so this important topic of transition, what is God doing in this time of transition? You will see, this is the message of God and what he's doing for his people, even while majority of his people are apostate. This is how he cares for his people, by providing a spiritual leadership to undeserved people in the northern kingdom through Elisha. There's a massive change. There's an epoch change, a generational change, great shift that's happening right now, and yet God is sovereign and he's giving good gifts to undeserving people. This is what's amazing about our God. I want us to see three movements in today's text. First of all, I want us to see the warmth in the human relationship between two men, Eliyahu and Elisha. They love each other, and they love God, and they're committed to the things of God. That's what's wonderful and beautiful about this passage. You have these wicked men pursuing their own pleasures, their own idolatries, causing other people to fall into sin. But these two are just committed to God and committed to one another. Beautiful picture of warmth in human relationship. God's telling us that even in the most destitute times, you don't have to be lonely when you have friendship like this, co-workers like this, brothers like this who love the Lord and are committed to him. Then there is the witnesses. There are two groups of witnesses, and the last group, which is very important, they're numbered. The first group are called the sons of the prophets, so is the second group. But the first group at Bethel are nondescript. The second group at Jericho are 50 in number. Very important. It's for a purpose. It's the only group that witnesses. They witness two men fellowshipping, crossing. From a distance, they watch the two men crossing the Jordan, and then one man coming back. Lord willing, that's next week. That's when Elisha comes back. But they're witnesses, and God has placed them to be witnesses. We're going to see how we fit into the dynamics of this historical context. We are witnesses to what God is doing. And then finally, we see the wonder of God's work of transition. This defies human imagination. Can you tell me where in the world some human person would write a story like this from the figment of his imagination? Chariots of fire and horses of fire separate the two men, and Eliyahu goes up in a whirlwind. That's his exit, right? It's not like there's a cloud enveloping and lifting up to the air. That's kind of fantastic too. But this one is fantastically fantastic. And who could imagine such a thing? And yet this is the pattern and the path that God has chosen to take away Eliyahu. And he was no more. Elisha saw him no more. Yeah, same phraseology that appears regarding Hanoch or Enoch. God took him. He was no more. Elisha saw him no more. Why does God do that? Because he's sovereign. He will defy every human doubt, their folly and imagination. He will not play games with man's way or his expectations. God will always defy our expectations, our imaginations, and he will do things so differently, so sovereignly, so uniquely that the divine fingerprints are everywhere in his work. So this is proof for me it is divine. But for the skeptic, they say, who can believe this? This is mythical stuff that is injected into the thing. This never occurred. That's what a doubter and a skeptic would say. For me, I was like, are you kidding me? I read books written by men. It's pretty predictable. And even the ones that are pretty good, there's a twist and turn. And yet it is possible and predictable. Stuff like this, if this were to convince anyone, why would anybody write things like this in here? So fantastical. And yet it's true. It's historical. So the wonder of God's work in transition. His ways are higher than our ways. He's not going to do it the way you expect. And is that okay with you, church? If God raises up somebody that he wants to and blesses him, puts a spirit on him and uses him, is that okay? Or does he have to fulfill your little box? He has to go through this transition and this process and this. And then you say, that guy's, he must be the leader God has chosen. No, it doesn't work that way. God chose a young teenage boy to defeat the giant, the Philistine giant, when everybody feared, including the king. The king was rejected. A new king, a young king, was selected. And that's the work of God. Not an older son, not Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, but the youngest son, David. And so we're always amazed at the wonder and the fantastic work of God in all that he does, including in transition. So let's take a look and take a deep dive into this passage. First, verses 1 to 6, the wonderful human dynamic and the warmth and commitment and loyalty in this transition. What's fascinating about this is that there is a common thread that unites these two people together. They go together. You see that? They walk together. And Elisha never leaves them. There are three times he rejects Eliyahu's plea. And it's really interesting that Eliyahu doesn't command. The Hebrew has a request, a polite request, right? It's Shevna, return please. So it's not a command, because if it were, I think Elisha would consider that very important and said, I will obey my Lord. But it's like, please go back. I say this for your benefit. Please go back. I need to do this alone. What does Elisha say? I'm not leaving you. And he makes a double oath in the name of the Lord and according to the life of his master. I will not. And that's a beautiful heart. That's a heart of chesed, loyal love, covenant faithfulness. Elisha has committed his life to serve Eliyahu until the end. So God is using this relationship to bring out the faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of this man, Elisha, his humility and his love. You cannot substitute these things. In any human relationship, you cannot substitute love. You cannot thwart somebody and say, hey, stop loving me. That ain't going to happen. This is the same heart that Ruth had when she told Naomi, please don't convince me anymore. I made up my mind. Your people, my people. Where you die, I die. Etc. So now we see this beautiful warmth in this relationship, in this transition. Let's take a look. Verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Eliyahu by a whirlwind to heaven, that Eliyahu went with Elisha from Gilgal. Have you noticed that the inspired narrator gives us a full preview of what's going on? We already know what's going to happen. We know the end. The rest is details. And so why does he do that? Because the inspired narrator wants his readers to follow along, in a sense, everything was predetermined by God. The timing, the methodology and the purpose and the destination and the destiny are all vivid. And it's all described by the narrator for the reader before the reader sees a single act of God. And that's for a purpose. And the hint of God's activity and the meaning behind all of his activity is bound up in the introductory geographical marker. And what's the running thread? It's geography. Where do they go? They go from this place to that place, from that place to that place, and that place to this place. Fantastic. It's geography. It's where they go together. That's what binds these men together. And it shows Elisha's tremendous chesed, his loyalty and his love for his friend, his mentor, and his master. Now it begins with Gilgal. Notice the phrase, from Gilgal. All of a sudden, chapter 2, verse 1, sets the stage, and here is a beginning point. He doesn't tell you how they got there, why they started off from there, but they're there. And they're there together. And so, this doesn't mean much to us Gentile readers, but if you've been following along the Old Testament, if you can recall how important this location is, this piece of real estate is. There's not a huge civilization at Gilgal. There's basically nothing at Gilgal. And yet, it is the meeting place for covenant making. So let's just trace a little bit, a sample of history, and recognize how important this location is. Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. Let's go there. Joshua 4, verse 19, and let's read up to verse 22. It says, now the people came up from the Yarden on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Yarden, Yehoshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, Bnei Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? And that would be obvious why, because they're from the bottom of the riverbed. So they would have gone through many, many years of erosion. Smooth, big, smooth stones. Kind of different from the rocky, jagged edge stones around that region. They're going to ask, what are these stones doing here in one heap? There's 12 of them, neatly organized. What are they? Verse 22. Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Yarden on dry ground. Now take a look at chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Chapter 5, Joshua. Joshua 5, verse 8. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Yehoshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Mitzrayim, that's Egypt, from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. It was also the place that not only did they circumcise the generation from the Exodus, the unfaithfulness, that tells you that they didn't obey the word of God of circumcision. They did it under Joshua's leadership. It was the first place to celebrate their first Passover in the Promised Land. Look at verse 10. While the Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, camped at Gilgal, they observed the Pesach, the Passover, in the evening of the 14th day of the month of the desert plains of Jericho. Wow. It didn't matter. It was that day, 14th of Nisan or 14th of Aviv, in their religious calendar. It was the Passover, and there they were at Gilgal. Significant. So it was at Gilgal that Joshua and the Israelites made a covenant with the Gibeonites as well. Gibeonites came disguising themselves. They were camped at Gilgal. They came. They made a covenant. Guess what? The Gibeonites lied to them. Guess what? God expected Israel to keep their covenant, regardless of the terms, because they made an oath unto the Lord. Because he is a covenant-keeping God. He expected the Israelites to be covenant-keeping. And when the Gibeonites were in deep trouble, they were being attacked by the enemy, they cried out to Joshua, come and help us. They had to drop everything and go and help them. That's how important God expects his people to keep their word in faith to others. Gilgal has been a historic site of covenant-making during the period of Judges. And it was among the three cities where Samuel gave judgments to Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 7, Verse 16. 1 Samuel 7, verse 16 says, he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. It was at Gilgal where Samuel renewed the kingdom before God and appointed Saul king over Israel. 1 Samuel 11, verses 14 and 15. Samuel said to all the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Well, why not just renew the kingdom here? No, they need to go to the very place where it has a historic significance. And they all did. So all the people went to Gilgal and they made Shaul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Shaul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It was also at Gilgal that Saul disobeyed Samuel's instructions and offered sacrifices instead of waiting for his arrival. That act of disobedience and his further justification of his sins caused Saul to forfeit his dynastic privilege. And God would replace him with David, who would obey his voice. The last event recorded in the Bible prior to this passage regarding Gilgal was when Absalom was defeated and Judah and Israel met David at Gilgal. The nation was already divided because of Absalom's intrigue. He was the young, popular king many people looked up to. So the nation was divided. Their loyalties were divided. David was the older king. And so they wanted new leadership. People's hearts are fickle, right? So half the nation sided with Absalom. The other half, or a minority, sided with David. Well, guess who won the battle? David and his men. Now what? Now the people who supported the wicked Absalom, now all of a sudden they changed and say, hey, David is our king. And who are they? They're the tribes of the north. You see it early on, how the northern 10 tribes, they were so fickle. They were so self-centered. And they were so temporary, pleasure-seeking kind of people. They were unfaithful to God, and they would easily side with a man like Absalom. No problems. Only the Judahites in the south favored David, and they were loyal to him. So God handed over Absalom. He's dead. Now what does the nation do? They say, oh, okay, we'll accept you back, David. Would you forgive us and not, you know, remember the past? They didn't even say that. They say, hey, we always recognize you as our king. You're our king. You're more our king than Judah's king because we're many. There are few. And the wicked tribesmen like the Benjaminites took opportunities to try to further divide the nation. That's where guys like Shimei and others have come in. Now, all of that happened at Gilgal. That kind of faction, internal strife, that all happened at Gilgal. Instead of renewing the covenant, reconciling, what do? They further polarized one another. That is in the past history. Now we come here, to this passage to Gilgal. This is where the two men start off. I wonder why they're there in the first place. The Bible doesn't say. And we can conjecture, but that's all it would be, conjecture. But an educated guess may be because it's such a significant place, they were probably there to worship God and to renew their commitments to the Lord and talk about the future direction of Israel and so forth. Eliyahu clearly understands that his days are near and it is coming to the very last days of his ministry. He knows this. And so he's being led by the Spirit to go somewhere now. And the next destination he goes to is at Bethel. But before he goes there, he tries to convince his protege, Elisha, stay here, verse 2, please. Notice the polite request. For the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. As far as tells you that it's quite a distance away. Now, you got to understand that Gilgal is right after the Jordan River. Imagine the Jordan River going right up and down, north and south. Gilgal is right beyond the Jordan River. From there, you go way inland, westward, to Bethel. So he says, the Lord sent me there. But Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. That double oath formula is serious business. Elisha is saying, I made up my mind. I will not leave you. So what is he saying? I will be with you to the very end. Well, it's one thing for somebody to say that. You know, you say that at the altar, till death do us part. You say that as friends, we're brothers for life. And we can say that, but our words don't mean much until it is followed through by loyal chesed, covenant faithfulness. And notice, Elisha's commitment is based on his faith in the Lord. It's not just human emotion he's expressing. It's my faith. I'm obligated by my own conscience and my decision to serve you because I dedicated my life in serving the Lord by serving you. I'm not going to leave you. It's hard to dissuade somebody like that to change their mind. When we are certain is Elisha's absolute loyalty toward Eliyahu. He wanted to be with his master to the very end. And so this is the heart behind Ruth. It's the heart behind every faithful Israelite. It is difficult to override someone's commitment to love and loyalty. And it is difficult to convince someone to stop loving you. And so Eliyahu stops. Elisha's strong oath and commitment formula says it all. There's no changing his mind. His mind's made up. So they went down to Bethel. Elevational change. The next geographical hint after Gilgal is the historically important city of Bethel. You know that Bethel, Bait is house, El is God. This is the house of God. This is the place where Abraham had first built an altar to the Lord in the land of his sojourning. It's the first reference that Abraham had built an altar to the Lord. This is in Genesis 12, verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This general region was where Abraham sojourned. He had much livestock, so he had to constantly move around to feed his livestock. Bethel was certainly a landmark. This is also the place where Yaakov, his grandson, had a dream where God appeared to him, renewed the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I will bless you. And then Yaakov renamed the place Bethel, or House of God. So how is the name Bethel? How did it come about? It came about through Yaakov. Then why is it called Bethel when Abraham was there? This is, remember, Genesis was written by Moses through inspiration. So he's projecting the current name back in those days. And he gives the historical background here, Genesis 28, verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. So it is not quite apparent why God sends Eliyahu to this location, except that there's a group of men who are described as B'nai HaNevi'im, the sons of the prophets. This group of men are clearly recognized by the people to belong to the service of Yahweh. They're no other than the sons of the prophets of Yahweh, the one true God. They're not the prophets of Baal. They're prophets of Yahweh. In the land that is apostate and a political climate that is hostile to God's servants, these men are faithful. You know how hard it is to be faithful when you're persecuted? That's when faithfulness counts. Not when it's easy, when people leave you alone. Remember that. Your faithfulness cannot be tested until things get difficult. You cannot say, I'm faithful to God when things are easy. Most people who consider themselves faithful when it's easy, they will deny the faith or reject the faith or become weak or compromised when things get difficult. That's most people. So we have to credit these men as they're risking their lives to serve God. And that's who they are. And it's interesting that even though Eliyahu is the dominant figure, he is the prophet of Israel at this time. And yet, the entire passage says that the sons of the prophets talk to Elisha, and Elisha talked to them. Eliyahu is completely behind the scenes here. That's what's fascinating. Verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you?" Here's the important chronological time marker. Hayom, today. In other words, within 24 hours, Elisha will not see Eliyahu. And the Hebrew phrase is very vivid. It says, from, the translation is good, it says, from over you, but it's really from over your head. The word rosh is there. Me'al roshecha. From over your head. The very interesting Hebrew phrase. Of course, head always means headship or leadership or first. And in this case, it's pretty apparent that the sons of the prophets or these prophetic group of people have been given insight that the Lord will take Eliyahu away, that Elisha will no longer have him as his leader, as his mentor, as his head over him from that day on. So this is a sad day for Elisha. This is a day of separation. He's just mentally, emotionally preparing himself to say goodbye. He doesn't want to hear it. Notice there's two types of knowledge. One is the knowledge that the sons of the prophets have. They know the facts. They tell Elisha about it. And Elisha, what does he say? He says, "Yes, I know." In Hebrew, it's just more vivid. It says, "I also, gam ani yadati, I also know." And he says, "Silence, be silent." He tells them to be quiet. Why? He doesn't want to hear it. The thought of his master leaving him just breaks his heart. Right? It is the pain of separation that Elisha is sensing. The more and more he thinks about it. That's why he knows. He senses it too, that he doesn't have much time with them. So he's not going to leave them. He's going to be with them to the very end. That's the warmth. That's the commitment of two men to God and God who brings them together to knit their hearts together in love toward one another. That's true, genuine friendship. Not that these guys hung out together. Not that they went to the same, you know, camp together. Or they're in the same class together. They have none of these things in common. They have the Lord in common, and that just brings them closer together. So, these men, who are these sons of the prophets, by the way? They would be today what we would call seminarians, being trained to be in the vocational ministry of their calling. The inspired narrator also masterfully reveals something else through the short Q&A dialogue between the sons of prophets and Elisha. It is apparent that God had revealed his purposes to the sons of the prophets, but also he has revealed them to Elisha. They all have the same spirit of knowledge and understanding, but Elisha has a personal knowledge. It's very different when you have factual knowledge versus someone who has a personal knowledge, that this knowledge affects him very dearly. And that's the huge difference here. So as his master and mentor, the thought of having him taken away from him is just, it saddens Elisha. So he says, be quiet. ESV says, keep quiet. Don't talk about that anymore. That's what it says. So the narrator masterfully develops this and gets you to sympathize with Elisha. Can you sympathize with him? How much he cares and loves his mentor, his Lord whom he serves. This day is going to be his last day with his beloved master. Now, let's go to the next city. Verse 4, Eliyahu said to him, "Elisha," also again a very polite request, "please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." Have you noticed something? There's a very repetitive pattern here. Almost redundant pattern. Same, almost identical wording. They go together. Sons of the prophets come out and they say, "Do you know that the Lord's going to take away your master from over your head today?" "Yes, I know. Be quiet." "Elisha, would you please stay here? The Lord has sent me here." And then same oath formula. But he said, "As the Lord lives And as you yourself live, I will not leave you. That is it. Everything seems to be very repetitive, very routine. And then, so they came to Jericho. What ties these men together? It's the geography. They start at Gilgal, they go to Bethel, and from Bethel, they come back to Jericho. And I say they come back, imagine this. Jordan River, right down, go up and down. You start at Gilgal, right across the Jordan River. You go to Bethel, and you come back to Jericho, which is a neighboring city and region. It's right there. Remember, Jericho was the first city that Israelites conquered after they crossed Jordan. So the same region. So in other words, they make a full circle. That's what happened. What ties these men together? Geography. So the inspired narrator is using geography to show that they have no other purpose than being sent by God to spend time together. That's a beautiful picture. It's a powerful testament to how important true spiritual fellowship is. What is it? It is wasting your time. It's lingering with someone, being there with somebody, and being mutually edified and encouraged. Now you say, we can see how Elisha is encouraged by his mentor. How in the world is Eliyahu encouraged by his mentoree? You don't understand. I would say that Eliyahu is more encouraged. That the older you are, the more seasoned you are in ministry, the greater joy is not really what you do per se, but what you see God doing in the younger generation. That is the greater joy. It's the same joy that parents have toward their children. It's the same joy that grandparents have over their grandchildren. It's the great joy. And if that same joy is shared in God's glory, ministry of His word, and the prophetic ministry in the kingdom, it's the same shared values, passion for God's glory, then that is great joy. It's a beautiful picture. That's why I chose the term warmth to talk about the relationship between men in ministry, both the mentor and the mentoree. This is ideal. This is what God would want. This is what Paul had with Timothy and Titus and others, but especially with Timothy. And this is a wonderful and beautiful picture. And so Elisha knows. I mean, he loves his mentor and his master. And again, he gives his oath formula. And he says, no way I'm leaving you. I'm going to go with you. And the intended meaning of this journey is embedded in the geography. And voila, there they are. Came back full circle. This is what God did. God sends Eliyahu from Gilgal to Bethel and from Bethel back to Jericho. And now they're met by another group. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, yes, I know, be still. Have you noticed? Verse 5 is just identical. Again, repetitive. There's nothing new here that we can discover that's, you know, that's eye-opening. But it is another way that the inspired narrator wants the readers to catch the purpose of the event designed by God. Designed by God. What was one of Eliyahu's great disappointments, discouragements, and depression? He said, I alone am left in Israel. Remember that? What did he just see at Bethel? Sons of the prophets, young men who are ready to risk their lives to serve Yahweh. Is that encouraging or not? That's encouraging for an older man who's ready to turn in his resignation. He's done with ministry. You know when you're done? When God says, you're done. And he says, son, today you're done. He says, yes, Lord. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to serve you. I'm done. You turn it in and you're done. But as you're turning in your resignation, if you will, and you look around and you see a whole bunch of young, passionate, zealous young men that God has raised up, and you go, I was so wrong. I'm not the only one. God is doing amazing things in this apostate nation. God is faithful. What an awesome God I serve. That gives you tremendous confidence. confidence and joy in the work. And nothing that you have done is in vain, because everything was done for God's glory. And it continues in God's perfect way. Here's another group. Here's another way that God encourages Eliyahu. Again, the obvious pattern of the three cycles of dialogue between Eliyahu and Elisha, interrupted by two reminders of two groups of the sons of the prophets and linked by three cities of historic importance, is quite telling. Gilgal, most important historical city of covenant making and covenant breaking. Bethel, the very place where Abraham worshiped and where Yaakov met God. And then Jericho, the place of opposition, the first obstacle that the faithful Israelites met. Now, what is the common denominator? Well, they're all cities and geographies. They went a kind of an oval circle. Is there anything else? Indeed, there is. Let's read on. God's purposes for Eliyahu's removal is clear. It's been repeated three times, twice by the two groups. But in this major theme, the inspired narrator weaves a minor theme of Elisha's love and loyalty to his master and mentor. This special relationship is the background to the dominant theological idea of this entire passage, which is transition. How is the spiritual leadership going to pass from one generation to the next? God answers that. This passage answers other questions too. How is the transition of the spiritual leadership made in a critical junction of Israel's history? How is it done? Why does God take away Eliyahu and transfer the spiritual responsibility to Elisha at this critical moment? And what does this transition look like? All those questions are answered here. But first, the Holy Spirit has shown us there's love. Love of God and love of one another. It is the basis of the transfer of faithfulness of the ministry. See, ministry and partnerships in ministry is transitional in the sense that it goes from one generation to another generation, but that younger generation must love the older generation and what they have done. And they love the older generation because the older generation was faithful and loved the Lord. It's the Lord that ties us together. It's the times that we spend together in the Lord that binds us together. This is how you're going to impact your children's generation. If you love the Lord, they see that you love the Lord, even as they depart from the Lord for a while, they will come back because they will never, ever experience the love of God out in the world. But they will experience it in your home and in the church where you worship God. I want us to affirm that. And I want us to make sure that we practice this, especially with the younger generation. Do not always look at their immaturity and their flaws, but love them. Challenge them, yes. Help them, yes. Love them. Invest your life into them. So this is what the Holy Spirit has brought to us. Now let's take a look at this group of witnesses, the witnesses of this transition, verse 7 to 10. These 50 men, in verse 7, are important. They're important because they counter the witness of God's power and authority of the previous. Now, there are two groups of 50 men led by a captain who was sent by Ahab's son, to secure Eliyahu. These two groups of 50 men were insolent. And the captain was insolent. They did not respect Eliyahu's authority and power. And so what did God do? God judged them through fire from heaven. Notice these 50 men are the sons of the prophets. Who are they? They are faithful witnesses. They support Eliyahu. And so while the two of them stood by the Yarden, now we have the 50 and then we have the two. The 50 are faithful, but they only witness to a certain degree. All the events that you will describe later on, that the inspired narrator describes, is only witnessed by Elisha and Eliyahu. Only they know. The 50 are important, however, because they're there to witness the general. Let's take a look. These 50 witness that they have a loving relationship, Eliyahu and Elisha. They have a mentor-mentoree relationship, a master-servant relationship. The 50 men also see that both of these are traveling together and are embarking upon their predetermined journey together. They see that, but they only see one coming back. They will see that. Those are critical markers. Because why? It's always the faithful, albeit minority, it's the faithful people who recognize the spiritual leadership in the one. Did you get that principle? It's always the minority of the faithful men who recognize the spiritual leadership in the one. Because Elisha will begin to lead them. Sons of the prophets, B'nai HaNevi'im, will now submit themselves under Elisha's leadership. And Elisha will now lead them, protect them, provide for them. And he'll basically run a school of the prophets, if you will, a seminary, if you will, in an apostate land, so that they will go out and do the work of the ministry to the people who would lend an ear. To preserve a righteous remnant. When the majority is apostate, the righteous remnant are preserved. You're going to see this theme over and over again from this point on. But you see the genesis of it. You see the beginning of it. Eliyahu was greatly depressed that he felt he was all alone. Well, God's shown him, you're not all alone. There are 7,000 who have not capitulated to Baal. I preserve them. You don't know where they are, but I know where they are, and I'm working. And here is the evidence of it. Elisha will continue to support these the minority people, help them, and get them to impact other people, preserve a remnant at a time where the entire nation is apostate. Does that sound familiar? It should. It should. It's always the righteous few who recognize the spiritual leadership in the one. Right? Keep that in mind. And let's take a look. But they will see one coming back, and that one will be affirmed. Verse 8. Eliyahu made his mantle folded together and struck the waters. Where do you get this idea? And they divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Where did he get this idea? It's not a novel thing. You see Moses. God told Moses to lift up his staff over the Red Sea. And it parted. And the scripture says they walked on dry ground. What does the book of Joshua say? God commanded Joshua to command the Levites to carry the ark, the Kohathites. And when the priest set his foot on the River Jordan, it separated. And the Israelites walked on dry ground. Twice previous to this passage, we see water parting. What is that? It's a supernatural work of God showing that he is doing the work and he is leading. He is with them. It's great significance. And you will see Elisha's life will be marked by tremendous power of God. And the miracle-working power of God. So, as in Exodus 14:16, they walk in the midst of dry land. Joshua 3:16, they walked on waters that were completely cut off. The people crossed opposite Jericho. So the original Jewish readers of the Bible knew right away that these theological themes connected these two personages of Moses and Joshua with the two miraculous crossings of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And guess what? The context was, this is a transition of power. Transition of authority. Transition of spiritual leadership. How was Moses viewed? Venerated. The younger generation looked to him. They knew him as their leader all their life. I mean, the ones who came out of Egypt who were under the age of 20, they are the older people now. They looked to Moses. He was like their father. Their spiritual father. And now he's gone. No wonder Joshua was terrified. No wonder God said, do not be afraid, I will be with you. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not told you? Do not fear. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God encouraged Joshua. Could you imagine filling in those shoes, continuing after Moses' leadership. This is the kind of trepidation that Elisha had. Not must have had. We know he had it. He was terrified. And yet, God, what is God doing? God is confirming, affirming, strengthening Elisha at the same time. He is confirming and encouraging his faithful servant Eliyahu. At the same time, he's confirming and affirming Elisha's preparation for ministry to succeed Eliyahu. So that's what's going on. Now, verse 9 is peculiar, and it will not be well received by modern readers because we tend to think in a very selfish way. So when you read with that kind of modern lens, verse 9, when they had crossed over, Eliyahu said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Well, we can see that Eliyahu senses the nearness of his departure. He desires to help his beloved protege in some practical way. No doubt he loves his mentor, his servant, very much. He wants Elisha to be successful in the future. He's got to go. So what does he do? He says, "Well, is there anything that I could do for you?" Now, Elisha's response, you know, says, "I want double portion of what you got." He said, "Why, you little greedy, you know, you want to try to outdo me?" That's not what happened here. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, let's go there. Deuteronomy 21, 17 is the passage that gives us the insight into the legal mandate and the expectation of God for the right of the firstborn. Remember, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn in Israel. Remember, Israel is called Israel, my firstborn. So it's very important that this idea, this very Asian Oriental idea of the right of the firstborn is very important. And you see it in Deuteronomy 21:17. "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved." Doesn't matter whether you have multiple wives and you love one, not the other. Doesn't matter. The birth order is very important. It says, "by giving him a double portion of all that he has." See that phrase, double portion? It's literally pi shenayim. It's the two mouths, literally. Okay? Two mouths. This is the Hebrew idea of double portion. That's the phrase that appears here. Double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. Notice it says right of the firstborn. Most people only focus on the privilege. If you're selfish, you're only going to look at the privilege. But with the privilege comes the responsibility. What's the responsibility? To carry on the family name. To carry on the responsibility of perpetuating the family. Right? It's the firstborn's responsibility to protect and to provide for the family. That's the phrase that appears here in Elisha's request. So what is he requesting? He's requesting Eliyahu saying, "Please consider me fit to carry on the mission and the responsibility that you had after you when you're gone." That's what he's asking. And the double portion is not just a blessing or responsibility. He wants the double portion of his spirit. What is the spirit of Eliyahu? Boldness. How are you so bold? I want that spirit. Faithfulness. How are you so faithful when people are faithless? I want that spirit. The power of God for service. How do you use the power of God for his glory and not for yourself? I want that spirit. Eliyahu's absence will leave a huge spiritual vacuum in Israel, and Elisha's desires to serve the Lord in his master's absence. But he needs this power, this courage, and this strength. See, Elisha has the benefit of knowing the transition that happened in Israel's history with Moses and Joshua. He knows he needs a lot of help. So he prays, "Find me fit. Consider me your spiritual firstborn. I want to carry your legacy and serve God in the same faithfulness that you did, with the same courage that you did, but I want a double portion, which means I want to be your firstborn. Let me do that." See, this great desire to serve the Lord and follow after the modeling of Eliyahu is so important for Elisha. We see this is the way the narrator masterfully develops Elisha's inner heart and his motivations. Why is he doing that? Why did he not leave his master? Because he wants confirmation that he could serve God just as faithfully. What is Eliyahu's response? Verse 10, you've asked a hard thing. That's impossible, really. How can man do this? He can't. And yet, God has given Eliyahu a spiritual insight into what God can do. So he says, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Why is that important? Because Eliyahu senses that he's going to depart in some unnatural way. He's pumping. He's alive. He's vigorous. He's talking. What, is God going to give him a strike him dead at the point? No, but he knows he's going to exit. So his very exit and Elisha's witness of that exit will be confirmation enough, because who witnesses this? No one. Not even the 50. Only one. If you witness that, that will be confirmation from above. I can't give you any confirmation. It's a hard thing. He says, I can't do it. But God can. And if you witness this, this is basically God saying, you know where I'm going, and you know what you need to do. See, that's the sense of the calling. You can't try to get other people to copy or borrow this calling. You just can't. If the Lord calls you into faithful service, you not only have the desire, but you have a confirmation that the Lord had called you. Sure, the Lord had called other people, but you don't know that. You haven't been there, but you were there when the Lord got your attention, when he took your heart, when your faithfulness to the Lord has been confirmed by him calling you into the ministry. That's what Paul said. The Lord called me into the ministry and entrusted me these things because he found me faithful. Paul was already faithfully serving and ministering to the saints way before the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work of the ministry. It is in the faithfulness in service to God that God calls. People don't just say, I got calling, and then start being faithful. That's nonsense. This is the reason why Eliyahu's mentorship is extremely important, and it is very important that Elisha is confirmed none other than by the Lord, not by his mentor. God had given Eliyahu a sense that Elisha was selected to be Eliyahu's successor, but will a double portion of his spirit, will he be the successor? Is he the chosen one? Is he the one to continue the work of the ministry? Well, we know he is. But now, does Elisha know that he is? Not quite yet, but he will. And will that be enough? Well, you'll see how the 50 witnesses respond. You'll see it by the results of God being with Elisha. All these things are necessary part of how God is bringing this transition about in Israel. So none of this is up to Eliyahu. None of it is up to Elisha. But it's up to the Lord. That's the lesson here. Eliyahu is clearly a person of deep concern and passion for the ministry. And that's the hallmark of his faithfulness. And it's the hallmark of all faithful servants of the Lord. Why do some men continue to be faithful even though everything is against them? Why are people like Eliyahu faithful? Because they don't take themselves very seriously, but they take the ministry of the Lord very seriously. They take God seriously. That's why. Eliyahu gives an enigmatic condition. If you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so. This confirming sign was important for Elisha. It would be an answer to prayer, his request, and it would also be a confirmation that God's will is to use Elisha in a mighty way. It's the way that God personally encouraged Joshua. And every servant needs that encouragement in order to keep on. So the human witnesses, as we looked at, is important, but they're not the ultimate. It's the divine witness. The witness and the confirmation of the Lord, that's what's important for spiritual leadership. Here's the final and the third installment, the wonder of the transition, the amazement of it. And this is what every man called into the ministry will experience, the great wonder. Me? Yes. And how? Amazing. Verse 11, as they were going along and talking, notice the normalcy, the continuation of the routine. This is what they've all been doing from Gilgal to Bethel, Bethel to Jericho, and now across the Jordan. Now they're continuing walking and talking and fellowshipping, interacting. Then suddenly, remember that, suddenly, God's purposes may appear to us suddenly, even though it has been preordained from the eternity past. Suddenly it happens and it's irreversible. Remember that fact. Just in one moment, you're having a normal routine fellowship, and the next moment, you're separated from your loved one and must continue life without the one whom you have depended and trusted. You thought he's going to be there forever. Uh-uh. Doesn't work that way. Suddenly, behold, there's the attention-catching word. There appeared a chariot of fire, horses of fire, which separated the two men. The chariot and horses are military objects. They're symbols of power and might in the ancient world. These are our ancient tanks. They're compared to our modern-day tanks. The fact that these were both of fire indicates supernatural origin. The two men were separated, indicating the end of their earthly relationship by the sovereign power and the will of God of heaven. But notice what the divine narrator says, and then careful to notice what Elisha says, because the divine narrator puts words into Elisha's mouth in exclamation, in wonder and awe, but he says something that's profound and important for our understanding. And this is what the inspired narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants his readers to know. First, notice what it says, and Eliyahu went up by a whirlwind to heaven. You saw that in verse 1. What he told you had happened is now happening. And he uses a rare word, a whirlwind. That's what's translated here, but it's a word for a sudden gust. Se'arah, most likely a whirlwind. A rare word which only appears twice in the narrative books of the Bible. In other words, in the Torah, zero. Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, zero appearance of this word. It's a rare word. But in 2 Kings, it appears twice. Where? This chapter. That's it. No more. It appears four times in Job, three times in Psalms, and about, nine times in all the rest of the prophetic books together. All totaling of 18 times. It's not a common word, it's a rare word. So why is this word employed here? Because most of the time when it appears as a judgment thing. You sow the wind, you will reap a whirlwind. You know, that kind of a prophetic or proverbial saying, where God is going to come like a whirlwind to judge. It's a judgment passage reference. So this is a very special usage and appearance. And so I believe that it's given here to defy any expectation. That's why this entire passage is unexpected. Boom! It happens suddenly. And so this is how the first readers would have read this and go, whoa, what just happened here? They're bewildered. All of a sudden, the normalcy is separated. All of a sudden, the beloved leader is gone, taken away from him. That's how Moses went. God told him, okay, you're done. Go up to one of the mountain peaks, Pisgah there, and Nebo there, and I'm going to, you're going to die there, and I'm going to bury you. That's what happened. Here in this case, Elisha sighed, cried out, my father, Avi, Avi, he says. Now cry of his love and his respect for his spiritual mentor. He's just like crying out, oh, my father, my father. And truly, Eliyahu was like his spiritual father. He was the father of the nation, as far as his spiritual leadership is concerned. Elisha's next exclamation is a theological description of the supernatural fire that separated the two men. That they were the power of God, of Israel's true protection. Notice what he says. He says, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. First, the narrator says, a fiery chariot and horse separated them. And then Eliyahu was taken away. And what does Elisha say? This man. And the power behind this man was the true power of Israel. That was the true defense of our protection. He was the true might. And it's been taken away. What is he saying? We have nothing. We're weak. That's how significant Eliyahu's ministry was in the mind of Elisha. That's probably how Joshua and most of the Israelites have thought. What now? What now? Not knowing that God has been raising up and grooming Joshua all these years by being Moses' assistant. Elisha, not knowing that he had served Eliyahu for these years for that very purpose. The power base of Israel is gone. What would Israel do? It says, and he saw Eliyahu no more. Great shock and great sorrow came upon him. And it says, he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. That's a sign of just inner anguish. He's lamenting for his loss of his beloved master. You know, when I look at this passage, I go, Israel was persecuting and rejecting this faithful man. Who was weeping for Eliyahu? No one. No one loved him like Elisha here. And yet God had given Eliyahu a wonderful departure, knowing that his work is not done. God has a way of encouraging his servant. Eliyahu got to see those part of the 7,000 who have not capitulated. He gave the word that his protege, Elisha, would continue the work, and all the prophetic ministry that was still unfulfilled, it will be fulfilled through Elisha. Eliyahu believed, trusted, and was fully assured. He was leaving, and now God sends him a pure and godly man to weep for him in love. And at this point, Elisha was weeping for him as a representative of the nation. Israel had indeed lost a mighty servant. But does the nation know it? It does not. I've been to many churches where there are godly servants that was totally unappreciated. They didn't even know who they had. Only after he was gone did they realize what they have lost. And the nation of Israel and all the unfaithful people who are being taken into captivity, they mourn in repentance because they realize that they rejected the most precious gifts that God had given to their nation, the prophets. Persecuted them, rejected them. And so here is a sample how God encourages his servants. Let's conclude. This passage teaches Israel and the church a very important thing about looking for God's will, God's direction, God's provision during the times of transition. Transitions will happen. Not that they may happen, but they will. And you and I need to learn the lessons. Contrary to what many people naively and unbiblically assume, the most important transition is not government transition of presidents or senators or in business or CEOs, but it's in the spiritual realm of the kingdom of God. Everyone else, including Elisha, was deeply concerned about what this meant for the nation's future. Yet, as we've seen already, God had transitioned Israel from Mosaic leadership to Joshua's leadership. Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho reminded Elisha that. All these places were places where Israel made a covenant with God, conquered as a result of dependence upon God. God was faithful, both to Abraham, to Jacob, and to Moses, and now to Joshua. He's been faithful to Eliyahu. Later on, Elisha will say, "Where is the Lord God of Eliyahu?" He's always there. He's never left. See, when you feel distant from the Lord, it's not because God is far from you, because you're far from God. Because you're depending on men, but not God behind the men. As we've seen already, God had already done this multiple times in Israel. And Elisha learned the lesson. He learned not to dwell in the past and not to sulk and weep and throw his hands up and say, I can't do this. But he was given a confirmation, a vision from the Lord of how God protected, blessed, and took his beloved servant up to heaven without letting him experience death. Elisha saw that and saying, I can be faithful to God in my generation. God has given me confirmation of the spirit that he would give to me. He says, where is the Lord God of Eliyahu? He's here. He's with me. That's the confidence in spiritual leadership. God had already transitioned from leadership of judges in Samuel to the period of kings to David. God had a plan of transition in every generation. An important spiritual leadership from Eliyahu to Elisha is now complete. And God has successfully transitioned the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ from his earthly ministry. Again and again, he told his apostles, I will be with you no more shortly, but I will send another counselor to be with you forever. You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Transition has happened. Stop looking to human leadership. Look to the Lord, who is the one who will help you to continue his work and be faithful. Stop looking to men. And that's what this passage is about. We can look to mighty and effective human leadership as the solution. Well, I'm sorry. If you look to men, you're not going to look to the Lord. People can also become fearful and anxious and not see that God has his agenda. And he will work out his purposes exactly the way he said it. Not one word will fail. As long as you're faithful to his word, you will always succeed. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? But don't change scenes. Don't go associate yourself with human leadership. Oh, I like this church because I like this pastor. I like this church because the elders are wonderful there. Blah, 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 etc., etc. I like this people because of the people. No, you must be faithful to the Lord. And you can go anywhere, any day, and do anything for God, and he will bless you and he will be with you. If you call out for the Spirit of his holiness to be with you, so that by empowering by the Holy Spirit, you can serve. And that you can vanish and God can receive all the glory. So our job is to trust in the Lord and his purposes through his instruments. Not to trust in the instruments, but to trust in the Lord. That's the lesson for Israel. Listen to the prophets, yes. Because they're going to bring the word of God to them. Mighty servants will come and go, yes. But the word of God endures forever. They need to be faithful to God's word. That's the lesson for Israel. That's still the lesson for us today. I pray that you and I will learn that lesson. When is that transition going to happen? Suddenly. When you least expect it. Maybe you do. But it doesn't matter. Will you be ready for it? Nah. But God will do it when you submit to him. Don't worry about the shifting tides of circumstances and times. Don't look to men. They're not the ultimate solution. Look to the Lord and be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for encouraging your servants, encouraging your people, and encouraging all of us to look to you. Thank you, Lord, for giving godly servants to lead in times of great spiritual vacuum. At the same time, we recognize that as effective and faithful as these men are, we know that they're simply instruments in your hands. And we want to be faithful to you and not look to the instruments themselves. Help us to appreciate the servants that you have placed in the church, but help us not to worship them or to trust them ultimately. But teach us, Lord, to always trust in you and to submit to your purposes and plans and rest in the fact that you, through your Son, are building the church. We praise you and bless you and thank you for loving us so that you have not left us as orphans, but you have given us your Spirit. You have given us your servants. You have given us the Spirit and the servants, but the Scriptures that would lead us as we hear your voice, your eternal word. So help us, Lord, to learn the lessons from past history, not to follow after the unfaithful, but the faithful, and to leave a legacy of faithfulness to the next generation. Lord, would you faithfully transition this important baton of the gospel to the next generation until the day of Jesus. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.